Bibles now, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Numbers, chapter 13. This is one of, well, for a number of reasons, most of them not good, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture for what it reveals about human nature. We'll get to that in just a second. Numbers chapter 13, and beginning our reading at verse 23. And they ascended by the south, and came into Hebron, where Ashiah and Shaniah and Talmel, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came into the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called Brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. I always like that little sentence. The children of Anak are there. I just forget it with them being there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, in the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people, and we saw in it, are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and we were in their, and so we were in their sight. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, we come thanking Thee for the privilege we have to be in Thy house. Dear God, we thank You for this time that we have to look into a portion of Thy Word. Dear Father, I pray that it would cause us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. And dear Lord, that as we look into this and see what You have, what You told us, that we'll understand, dear Lord, that You are capable of all things. And truly capable of all things. Not something that we say, but something we believe. And dear Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that's lost, this will be the time that You speak to the hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear God, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is let us go on to possess the land. Let us go on to possess the land. I want to start this morning by asking a question of us all, myself included. And that question is simply this. How many of the promises that we find in Scripture, how many of those promises do we truly believe? Now, right off the top, we say, well, bless God, I believe all His promises. I don't waver on any of them. Well, you might want to stop before you go too far and end up with your foot all the way up to your knee in your mouth. Because our next question would be, how big a problem, how big of a situation, how much of a dire position does it cause you to even for a moment doubt the promise of God? You know, that's something we're all guilty of. There's none of us so steeled away by our faith that we don't question when the obstacles seem to be greater than we can possibly overcome. That's human nature. That's just the way we are. And I said that to get to this. Let's not be too careful to attack the children of Israel in this particular situation. It's easy to do, but let's not be too harsh and too quick to jump the gun. This morning we're going to be looking at a subject that will show us the whole range of both emotion and responses to the Lord. We'll see everything from fear to faith, from determination to cowardice, from believing God to believing man. Whenever we study the lives of the Israelites, it is very, very easy for us to take the high ground. That's true whether we're looking at the Israelites in the Old Testament, the Israelites in the New Testament, because they made the same mistakes over and over and over again, or you can trace their mistakes back to the same root cause, and that was their lack of faith. They simply did not believe. In this, we can easily say, why in the world did they do this? Or why in the world did they do that? How could they, in spite of all that they had seen, how could they possibly act the way that they did? Now remember, here at this particular passage we looked at this morning, we're talking about the generation that had witnessed everything God had already accomplished for them up to this point. The parting of the Red Sea, the providing of food, the providing of the manna, the providing of water, the providing of everything they needed right when they needed it the most. Not perhaps when they wanted it necessarily, but when they needed it, God provided for them exactly as He said He would do. He did. So in spite of all that, they forgot. They forgot what God could do, what God did do to them. And it cost them very dearly, as we'll see as we go through here. The reality is, beloved, that given the exact circumstances, I believe with all my heart that we would have acted exactly the same way as they did. Why? Human nature doesn't change. There's not a human nature for the Jew and a different human nature for the Gentile. We're all fallen sons of Adam. We're all subject to the same sin. And we're all subject to the same problems and shortcomings when it comes to serving God. We also are forced to deal with our own battles with the lack of faith. Faith that we should have that's not there. We also stumble and fall as we attempt to walk with the Lord. Now, I started to mention this at the beginning, but it slipped my mind. Now, if this subject sounds a little familiar to you, it's what I was supposed to preach the fifth Sunday meeting, but I couldn't go because I had COVID. I already worked it up and had it together, so this is my take on it. Mikey did a great job. I've heard nothing but wonderful things about the job Mikey did, so I'm not trying to correct anything. This is just my take on this passage of Scripture and how... Well, I worked on it, so you're going to listen to it. At this time, the children of Israel were standing on the brink of something truly wonderful, truly amazing. Yet, as we'll see, they let this opportunity slip right through their fingers and did not take advantage of it. There is no telling just how many times in our lives we have found ourselves standing on the brink of something that is far greater than anything we could possibly imagine, and we allow ourselves or others to talk us out of doing what we know that we ought to do, and thereby miss out on some wonderful blessings that God has for us as well. In light of what I have said up to this point, I'd like for us to take a very close look into the subject, let us go on and possess the land. And in doing so, I'd like for us to take a close look, keep an eye on ourselves. Now, there's a lot of verses, a lot of passages I'm going to be looking at today. Feel free to turn if you want. If not, we mentioned reading them out this morning. In order to get a full understanding of what they did and how bad their fall was, we need to go back to see when this stuff started, the beginning of it. And you have to go a good ways, really. This promise goes all the way back to Abraham, or Abram as it was known there. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "And Abram passed through the land into the plain of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an ark unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Because God said it, that settled it forever. There was never going to be a time when that land did not belong to Israel or the descendants of Abraham. It's important to notice, and you'll see a recurring theme as we go through here, that even at this time, there were other people in the land. Other people called it home. Other people were living there. However, they were squatters. They had no right to be there. This land belonged to Israel. This was an eternal promise that God made with Abraham, and therefore nothing then or nothing now was ever going to change this from happening. I don't care what the amillennialists may say. They can claim all they wish that God is through with Israel, that Israel had her chance and they blew it basically, that God is completely through with them, and that the children of God now are spiritual Israel. They can say that all they want to. It doesn't change the fact that God made this promise to Abraham, to his descendants, and it will be totally and completely fulfilled. Not that way today. Israel then apportioned the land, but not at all of it. It will belong to them one day. This is something that wasn't going to happen for many generations. It hasn't even happened completely to today. But this was nonetheless completely true. We must remember, always, whether we're talking about the promises here, or the other promises in the Bible that we've mentioned at the outset, we serve a God who cannot lie. Not only will He not lie, He can't lie. He declares that about Himself. So God makes a promise that's going to happen, exactly as He said. We see also that this promise was confirmed to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenzites, and the Cadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rehabians, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." That's quite a host of people that were squatting on that land. It did not matter. That was Israel's land. Originally, the promise made to Abraham was a little vague, was it not? This is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. Well, when you're standing out in the middle of the desert, and you can look as far as the eye can see in any direction, that's kind of a vague what we're talking about. Here, God is telling Abraham what the boundaries were going to be. Exactly where they would have to go and where they were going to be accountable for. Notice also that again, he is told that the land is not completely empty. There are others who are enjoying the land that God had promised to Abraham. Why not? It was a good land. It didn't all of a sudden become a good land when Israel would have gone in there. Because you remember when the spies went in, look at what they brought out. Well, you know, time permitting, we'll get on to that before I get finished. So it was a good land. It was a wonderful, perfect place to live. I'd want to live there too. But they had no claim to it. As we know, there's never been a time when Israel has completely laid claim to all the land that God had promised them. They came, the closest they ever came to it was in Solomon's reign. But they never claimed it all. This, however, does not change the fact that one day they will. Every inch of that front land that God has promised them, they will inherit and be theirs. None of the people today are dwelling in the land have the right to be there. We've been there for generations on top of generations on top of generations. That may be true, but it doesn't make it right. It's still not their land. It's not where they're supposed to be. Don't care how many generations they've lived there. The land completely belongs to Israel. We find where this is told once again. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." I am the Lord. Now we find the exact same promise given to Moses. Abraham had lived his lifetime. Isaac had lived his lifetime. Jacob had lived his lifetime. Israel was now, at this point, a nation. A nation in bondage, but a nation of people nonetheless. Remember the reason why they were taken into bondage? Because they looked around and said, look how many people there are. If we get attacked, if they side with the enemy, we're done for. So the best thing for us to do is put them under bondage where they can't hurt us. It was true. This promise had not changed any. That even though the children of Israel were in bondage and hard bondage of Egypt, with a look around, no way to get out, the time had come. They weren't going to be in bondage forever. The time had come that God was going to deliver them up, and not only were they going to be delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians, not only were they not going to be delivered out of the oppression, they were not going to just aimlessly go about like a bunch of gypsies. Go here for a little while, go there for a little while, go somewhere else for a little while, which I guess ultimately is what they wound up doing. But the reality was, God was heading them to the promised land. Step by step, bit by bit, God was taking them to where, and they were there when we find in our text. They were right there at the edge of the promised land. There was no way that Egypt was going to hold them any longer than God intended. If you remember, when God had foretold them how long they'd be in bondage, God told them how long they'd be in bondage. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't something that just sprang up in the mind of God. This was something He had eternally planned and purposed to do. And He concluded His statement to Moses by saying, "I am the Lord." Now, what's important about that? Beloved, that was God's stamp of authority. You're taking this at my word. Not the word of anybody else, but my word. And I am the Lord. The Lord who cannot lie. The Lord who cannot deal unjustly. The God who cannot deal unrighteously. The God who deals equally, if you will, with people. And that is, all sin is punishable, right? I am the Lord. So this was His stamp of authority saying that this was something that was surely going to happen. Secondly, what the land would be like. This was not an ordinary land. Far from it. There was no place on earth like this at that time. You might argue that at once upon a time the Garden of Eden, well, I'm not arguing with that point, but the Garden of Eden wasn't here now. This was the best land you could possibly find. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "For I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I'm coming down to bring them out of the land. The way the spies reacted, in some way, really shouldn't have surprised Moses. Because look how many times and how many ways Moses tried to get out of going down to Egypt to begin with, when God had told him to go. You know, God's hand upon him was his guarantee that everything was going to work out. That there was nothing that was going to stop him from doing what he was intended to do. God had declared that this was going to be a good land. Not only was it going to be a good land, it was going to be a big. How big? Big enough for the nation. They weren't going to be all sandwiched together in one little spot. And it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Ever wonder whether that was literal or not? Talk about the devil, talk about your mind wondering. Mine takes off on a few trips too now and again. I don't know, but I've never found anything to make me think it wasn't. Because it's declared too many times, a land flowing with milk and honey. The best of the best. God always deals with what is best when He's dealing with His children. Always does. He always gives to us what is best. Now I'll hit that again here in just a few minutes. Also take note that once again, they are told of those who were already in the land. Another time. You may be getting kind of tired of hearing it, but I need to drive home the fact that they should have expected what they saw. It shouldn't have surprised them to see what they saw when they went into the land, as it did. The fact that all those people were there in the land, the fact that that place was inhabited, did not matter to God. None of it mattered to God. What's the problem with God? He can grant it that it be moved or dealt with or destroyed or however it was to be. I should have looked this up, but I didn't. Remember the time when he drove the people, the squatters out of the land with hornets? The children of Israel didn't have to do anything. Just let the hornets take care of it. I tell you what, I get out of where I stay when the hornets got after me too. Man, I wouldn't want no part of that. And the point I'm making is, what is this problem to God? Absolutely nothing. He was going to bring them out into the land and give them what He had promised all the way back to Abraham. This was a promise that should have been forever settled in their mind. It should have been anchored in their mind. It should have been forever settled. They should never have wondered. It should have been a conviction to them. But it wasn't. Notice how God works. I said a few minutes ago, God always does that which is best for His people. There are many times, sad to say, that we don't see it. Or perhaps don't believe it. Because I want what I want when I want it. God, You need to give this to me. Sounds like a little bratty kid, doesn't it? Give me what I want. Well, what we want may not always be what's best for us. What we want may not be what's good for us. And God only gives that which is good. The simple truth is, we don't know what is best for ourselves. How can we? We don't even know our own hearts according to Scripture. How can we know what's best for us? Too many times the things that we want are because of our lusts and the fleshly desires that we have. And again, I'm talking about something that we all have to deal with. We all have to work on and deal with our own lives with. I caught myself. I'll throw this out. Preacher Stoniker's oldest son, Mark, he and I were very good friends in Virginia. He was at our house just about every weekend, and sometimes he'd come down Friday and watch stuff. We watched all the WVU games together that was on, and suffered through quite a few of them. But he and I were pretty close. And Wednesday night last was the first time I had an opportunity to see him for a number of years. And there he was, driving around and looked like a relatively new alley. I looked at that car and I thought, man, that old boy's done well for himself. And as honest as I'm standing here, I caught myself for a minute saying, I wish I could get something like that. I caught myself and asked God to forgive me for it. The point I'm making, human nature is right there. Always just under the surface. And in this, we don't know to ask what's best for us. We don't know what we need. That alone is known by God. We fail to realize that we are to give God the glory in everything that we have and everything that we do. Beloved, this is the very essence and the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Is it not? For everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Everything that happens in the life of a child of God is for their good, is for our good and the glory of Almighty God. Doesn't matter what it is. Think about a land flowing with milk and honey. That would be something to behold. God was true to His word. We saw that in verses 23 through 27 while we read. They were in the land for 40 days. The spies had plenty of time to go see what the land had to offer. To go see what it was like. They weren't just in and out. They were there for 40 days and 40 nights. Think of a cluster of grapes that is so large that it had to be carried between two men on a staff. Now, again, we might kind of go off a little bit here. The first thing I ever thought of, I said, man, that must have been huge grapes, but the Bible doesn't say that. They may have been huge grapes, or may have been so many of them. They could have been regular sized grapes. I don't know. But what I do know is there was so many of whatever, it had to be carried by two men on staff. That's a bunch of grapes. Come on, one thing. One little thing. They also brought the pomegranates and the figs for the people to see. They declared that this was indeed a good land. This was indeed a land that flowed with milk and honey. Verse 27. They found that the land was better than they could have ever imagined it to be. And it had everything that God said it was going to have, and more is so great. How many of us can say that in our lives, that God has been just as good to us as He promised that He would be. And the fact that He's far better than we could ever possibly imagine. And His dealings with us. He's always better than we could think or imagine. Because, again, He's a God who always deals goodly and justly with us. We must always remember, unlike what we may do from time to time, God does not exaggerate on His promises. It's exactly what He said it would be. Exactly how He said it would be. If the story had ended with verse 27, everything would have been absolutely just fine. Man, the land is great. It flows with milk and honey. It's got everything we could want. It's getting better than we could possibly imagine. God's word is true. Everything is fine. However, the story doesn't end at verse 27. Thirdly, taking a stand, verse 30. What else did they find out? They found out that God had also been truthful about the land. Every time He made a promise concerning the land, He told them the people that were there. Now, He did this promise in this grand and glorious land. Land flowing milk and honey that you just walk in and inhabit and live your merry little lives. No. It was always told the people was there. Most of the people, most of the spies said, there would not be any way that they'd be able to take this land. How great it is, how marvelous it is, how magnificent it is, how majestic this land is. And oh, how we'd like to have it, but we can't take it. The people in the land are too great. The people in the land are too mighty for us to be able to take it. The people there are mighty. The cities are walled and very great. And there are giants in the land. The sons of Anak were there. Now, I'm not about to stand up here and say that these were not literal giants because Goliath, we find him later on in the Old Testament, do we not? There could very well have been giants that they saw. But what's a giant to God? Nothing more than a little twig if it has to be removed. What does this mean? They were not just in a certain area, they were all over the land. So therefore, they were going to have to fight for all of it. It wasn't just going to be handed over to them, they were going to have to fight for it. But it also meant that these obstacles, each and every one, would have been removed by God. He was not going to be defeated or not be kept from doing what He said He would do. The problem is that the majority of the spies were walking by sight and not by faith. And beloved, that's what gets you and I in trouble today when we allow ourselves to walk by sight and not by faith. And that happens so easy so much of the time. In walking by sight and trusting in themselves, they did indeed see a problem that was too great for them. They couldn't overcome that in and of themselves. But the battle was not theirs. The battle was the Lord. It was just like when the children of Israel came across the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army come upon them. And God, through Moses, told them, stand still and see what? The salvation of the Lord. And if God can open up the Red Sea to where they can go across on dry ground, not mud, but dry ground, and then call that same sea to come in and swallow the Egyptians, what's these people that's in the land to God? What problem is that? Absolutely none. God can take care of it. This was the exact same trap that we allow ourselves to fall into from time to time. We make the same mistakes and fall in that same trap. Notice what we see with Caleb. Caleb told the whole crowd to be still. You know, if we used an army national today, he would probably have just said, shut up! They tell them to be still. He told them that, yes, it is true that there are people in the land. Yes, they are mighty. Yes, they are walled cities. Everything you said is true. But they could still and would still take the land. He knew that with the help of God, there wasn't any obstacle that they could not overcome. Not one. He remembered the thing that God had done for them up to this point. Remember, we talked about how this generation was the one that saw all this, everything God did, bringing them out of Egypt up to this point. Caleb was one of them. He witnessed it, and not only did he witness it, he believed it. It took root in his heart. The rest of them obviously didn't. They were much like the ones in Jesus' day that were just following what they could get out of it and not truly believing in things that was done. This is the one of the things that made the attitude of the others seem so strange. They all saw the same thing. Now, before you wonder, why on earth did they even go in? God told them to have the land, why didn't they just march in? Now, let's take a minute and look at verses 1 through 2. 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. For every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one under a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. This was a commandment of God to do. Now God knew what they were going to, how they were going to react. God knew what the outcome was going to be. So why did He do it? You know, One of the only answers that I can come up with is, was this is the way that he was going to weed out the true believers from those who were pretending. And he did. I heard of a preacher one time that preached a sermon entitled 40 Years of Funerals. And that's pretty true. 40 years, they went in the wilderness, and every one of them, the age of 20, had died. What a terrible thing. Caleb was looking at this through faith. Not only did he want to take the land, he wanted to go up immediately. Let's go. What are we waiting for? We're wasting time. Let's go in. We can start taking it now. Not later. He knew that God was going to completely do everything that he had promised. God was going to deliver them just as he said he would. He knew that this was a promise that God had made with Abraham, and nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling that promise. It was going to happen. Now, what about us? We are absolutely prone to lean on the flesh instead of depending on God. You know, we all fall flat on our face whenever we walk by sight and not by faith. We forget, seemingly, that the Bible tells us that whatever we do that is not of faith is sin. And in that, we sin rather regularly, do we not? Way more than we should. We cannot fail whenever we walk by faith. We all have and will continue to face adversity. Nowhere in the Scripture will you find where God ever said we wouldn't, that it was going to be an easy path. It's just that promise isn't there. There are a lot of promises, but that's not there. We are told that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a fact. And if you won't call it such, it's a promise. There are times when we face giants. Not literal giants, but we face circumstances that are just as huge as if it was a giant. Something that looks like there's no way that we can get past, no way to get through. Keep in mind what God did through David when he went up against Goliath. A mere boy with the weapon of a shepherd, a sling, took down this mighty giant without any trouble whatsoever. There are many times that we're faced with insurmountable problems, and we seem to forget that we're told in the Bible that greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. That's a fact. That's not a hope. That's a fact. God has made many promises concerning us, and he'll fulfill every one of them. Remember also that we are promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. What is there to worry about? There's simply no substitute for walking by faith. What happened? And this I'm just going to be skimming chapter 14, but I think it's important to look at this and finish the rest. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. As in most circumstances, the people follow the majority. We see these men went in, and 10 of them come back and told us that we can't take it. 2 lone crackpots said we could. So it has to be, the 10 have to be right. Booker T. Washington had some very wise words regarding this. He said, a lie doesn't become truth, wrong doesn't become right, and evil doesn't become good just because it is accepted by a majority. Those are wise words, and it does speak the truth. The people became so upset that they completely forgot about God. They got worked up into a tither. They went so far as to murmur against God, Moses and Aaron, verses 1 and 2. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they could get right back to the good things that are what they thought was good things, verses 4 and 5. Joshua and Caleb, because of the way they acted, were so upset that they rent their clothes. In verse 6, a show of how upset it was that these people were turning their back on God. They were truly shaken to the core by the reaction. Joshua and Caleb tried to talk some sense into them. in verses 7 through 9. Try to get him to listen. Try to get him to understand that what God will do. At which time God appeared to Moses and said he was going to destroy all of them, verses 10 through 12. Then in that way, he'd had it. They had this disobedient, rebellious bunch. Verses 13 through 19, Moses intercedes for the people. Thank God for the intercessory work of people that love us. We know that Jesus Christ is the great intercessor. But if you go to pray to God about somebody, the problem that they have, you're really interceding for them, are you not? And thank God for those who will intercede for us. Take our problems to God. Take our problems to the Lord. God pardons him, but declares that none that had witnessed the things that he had done would go into the land. In fact, in chapter 32, verse 11 through 13, we find that none over 20 and over would go in. Only Joshua and Caleb would be permitted to go into the land. Verse 24. Now, when this was declared, Moses heard it. He said, wait a minute. I don't meet that criteria. Aaron heard it. And he didn't meet that criteria. But what did they do? They went ahead and served God anyway. Thankfully. Doing what it was that God had for them to do. They were now to turn and go into the wilderness. Their children, who they said would be devoured, they indeed would go in and inherit the land. Verse 31. But they would wander for 40 years. Verse 34. All the spies that brought evil report died of the plague. The people mourned. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting to me, at least. The people mourn over what happened. They're brokenhearted over what happened. They say, you know what? Let's go take that land. We can take it now. We've already seen that we can take it. We know we can take it. Let's go. Verses 39-40. Moses tells them, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Verses 41-43. God's not with you anymore. If you go to God in the land, you are in fact going to be going in your own power, in your own might, and you cannot prevail. They presume upon the Lord and go in anyway and are utterly defeated. Utterly defeated. It's interesting to note that the ark did not go with them in battle. What does that signify? That God wasn't with them. They were on their own. Beloved, what promise of God do you have problems? What's the problem? What's the problem that you're facing that God cannot overtake or God cannot intercede on your behalf for? What giant are you standing before you, blocking your way, blocking your service? Keep in mind that God is far greater than anything you face, and if He has promised something, it will be accomplished. May God help us to grasp that fact.